We don't really know what Jesus looked like. The Bible really doesn't tell us much at all about his appearance, just a very few words about his clothing. Any other conclusion that we might draw about what Jesus might have looked like would have to come from our knowledge of the characteristics of the people of that time and that place in Palestine when he was made man and dwelt among us. Thus, throughout history and around the world, Christians have come up with a variety of depictions of our Lord Jesus Christ. While historically some of the church fathers, such as Saint Augustine, felt that he should be depicted as handsome and as a hero, beautiful as a child, beautiful on earth, beautiful in heaven, he said, according to Wikipedia at least, so it must be true. While some thought that Christ should be depicted as a strong and a handsome hero, others, based on Isaiah 53:2, which says, "He had no form nor comeliness that we should look upon him, nor beauty that we should delight in him." They felt that any representation of our Lord should show him as unremarkable. Most of the time, what you'll notice, of course, is that Jesus is depicted according to the culture and the style of the time and place of the artist. So in the early church, for example, you might see Jesus with dark, short, curly hair and no beard. And then at a later time, maybe he's got long hair and a beard. Sometimes he has been depicted as a Greek philosophy teacher, or even as an emperor, or a 16th century nobleman. In Latin America, there are several images of Christ which they call El Cristo Negro, that is, the Black Christ. I guess so that the artists could try to convey the fact that Christ identifies with the physical characteristics of the people, the original inhabitants of that area, the original Native Americans. They also inevitably graphically show the gaping wounds and the emaciated, tortured body nailed to the cross. I suppose so that those people too could identify with those sufferings of Christ as they contemplate their own sufferings at the hands of the Spanish conquerors. On the other hand, we have more beautiful pictures of Christ. For example, just a few days ago, Pastor Shoemaker actually brought into this pulpit a picture of Christ there as a handsome shepherd, caring and loving, tending to those sheep with a cute, cuddly little lamb in his arms. In Hoffman's famous Garden of Gethsemane painting, he's looking off into the distance, contemplating, no doubt, the suffering and death that he was about to experience. Some contemporary depictions of the face of Jesus seem to show him as a thoughtful, caring, loving man who seems to be looking directly into your eyes, as if to say, I know, and I understand, and I care. At a Black African church that I visited in the Zulu region of South Africa once, the painting above the altar of the Christ, this was in a Black church, was of a figure, a light-skinned, blonde-haired, and blue-eyed man. I'm not sure what whoever put that up was trying to convey to those Africans. And of course, the recent issue of our sister seminary's Concordia Journal features what some consider to be the feminine Christ. But while we may see any number of depictions of Jesus Christ in our hallways and in our offices, in our dining rooms, in our homes, in our living rooms, in our churches, one picture that we rarely ever see of Jesus Christ, at least in our living rooms or in our dining rooms, is that picture of the vision of John that we have in our text today. Especially in light of that horrific image of his face shining like the sun, and then this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In fact, with a couple of notable exceptions, I have found many depictions supposedly based on that scene, which include all of the other elements, the seven lampstands and the seven stars and the clothing, but they omit mysteriously the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The problem, I think, is that we don't like the two-edged sword because maybe of what it represents. In Hebrews, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Who wants that? I ask. When John saw this vision of his Lord Jesus Christ, even though John had dedicated his life to him, to serving him, he was willing to suffer exile on the island of Patmos, as he said, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Even though it came to him when he was, as he said, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he knew that before the mighty, incisive, penetrating word of God, with the face of Jesus shining like the sun and this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, he knew that he could not stand. He knew that he was done for, and so he fell down like a dead man. I suppose the opposite error is that sometimes we treat the word of God as our own personal little plaything, like my little grandsons when they find a bug or a frog. We examine it with a magnifying glass, we poke it, we prod it, we massage it, maybe to get it to say what we want it to say. But our text here shows us that the Word of God is no plaything at all. It is, in fact, serious business. It is no nonsense business, because it cuts right to the quick, it cuts right to the heart of the matter, and that is why John fell down like a dead man. So as we approach the Word of God, maybe we should think of Luther's admonition in terms of how to study the Word of God. And you'll remember that the first rule that Luther states is oratio, or in other words, prayer. The proper way to study the Word of God, he says, is to begin with prayer. What he really means by that is that you begin by approaching the Word of God in all humility. He said, therefore, you should straightway despair of your reason and understanding. With them you will not attain eternal life, but on the contrary, your presumptuousness will plunge you and others with you out of heaven into the abyss of hell. And then he goes on to say, but kneel down in your little room and pray to God with real humility and earnestness, that he, through his dear Son, may give you his Holy Spirit, who will enlighten you, lead you, and give you understanding. And so when we approach God's word in humility, and we ask God to give us the insight, then we will see in the word of God its true purpose. We will then see in the word of God its true intention. Because you see, God did not give us the word so that we would, like John, fall down like a dead man. Maybe in a certain sense that is absolutely true, but that is his alien work through that word. But rather, he gave us his word finally to give us Christ. He gave us his word to give us Christ in the face of what would otherwise be certain ruin and damnation. Here, when John fell down before the Son of Man, before this judgment of God, Christ then laid his right hand on him and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades. Or as Paul put it in his epistle to the Romans, he was delivered over to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is he, and only he, who can reach out to us. It is he and only he who can put his right hand upon us and give us the promise of life in the face of that which would otherwise be certain death. Now, many of you will soon be out of here, on your way, off to the church, onto your ministry. No doubt, you will have times when you will become so confused and undone that you will feel like about the only thing you can do is fall down on your face like a dead man, just like John. And at those times, Satan will certainly come along and kick you while you're down. And he'll assail you with thoughts like, what in the world are you doing here? You're not worthy to teach these people. You don't even have your own act together. Or, where is your God now? Why doesn't he come and help those poor people who are suffering? Those poor people you're trying to comfort with your empty words. You are so weak and sad and inept. All kinds of such thoughts will come upon you. And you know what? There's a lot of truth to it. We are unworthy of the great calling to which God has called us. But when those thoughts happen, it is also time to remember that Christ comes to us. That Christ comes to us and he puts his right hand upon us. And he declares his victory over the power of Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. And he comes to us and he bids us not to fear, but rather to continue with the task that he has called us to do. Just like he did here to John, in the words right after our text, he said to John, "Now write down what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later." He asked John to do that so that he could pass that message on to the church, indeed pass that message on to us today. Yes, the word of the Son of Man, the one who died and is alive again, the word that you approach with humility and respect, the word that sounds like roaring waters, the word that comes like a double-edged sword, this word is the message that you take with you. It is a message that cuts right to the heart, but also takes away your fear. It is a message that sustains you, but also sustains those who will hear that message from your mouth. We approach that word with humility, but we approach it also knowing that it is the power of God, that it is the power of God for us, and the power of God for those who hear it from us. It is the word that says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Behold, I died, and I live forevermore." In Jesus' name, amen.